Let us read further in God's Word, turning again to the book of Jude. In the New Testament, second last book of the Bible, the book of Jude in our Pew Bibles, page 1086. As we began last week a short series in this book, we focused last Sunday morning on verses 1 and 2, Jude's the start of the letter, Jude identifying himself and speaking to his readers of mercy and peace and love being multiplied, and really throughout those two verses highlighting the great God whom we may know and serve. And this morning we'll dig further into the heart of the letter, with our main text being from verses 3 and 4. But let us read again all 25 verses of this short letter of Jude, the Word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Maybe just a couple of points before we go to prayer. One is, you see, obviously this pulpit moved forward. It's been done once before, but the COA has since looked at it and said, well, it needs to be a bit higher if it's to work. And so they've built this platform and they have it forward like this for a couple of weeks, if I understand rightly, just to see how it goes. And if it goes well, then to finish the platform with the same kind of wood. And the idea behind moving it forward is partly to move myself away from the organ right behind me, though I love the organ sound, it's very loud right there. And also to bring the distance between congregation and pastor, to make it shorter and closer. And so hopefully with God's blessing, that will be our experience also, that it's a help to us in worship. Then also in our prayer, we have a note in the bulletin about Betty Otten, who has some time ago been diagnosed with breast cancer, and there's just an update with regard to her condition. We are making an effort with regard to Zion and ourselves to trying to share more regularly congregational news and sickness and highlights as well. And so you will hopefully see more information about members in Zion in the time to come. Hannah had her test this past week and is waiting for results. And so we will continue to pray for her. And then also it was learned recently that Mrs. Gail Niels, the wife of Reverend Niels from Jordan HRC, has also been diagnosed with breast cancer. And I think they're still determining the extent of it and the severity of it. But we want to pray for her and commend her and her husband and that congregation to the Lord in prayer as well. So let us pray together. Almighty God and merciful Father in heaven, you through whom we may receive and rejoice in mercy and peace and love being multiplied to us, as we could again read from your word this morning, we draw nigh with thanksgiving to you and we worship you. We confess that there is no God besides you, that you are the God who fills earth and heaven, indeed that the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. You are so great and so glorious in every way. We have also read and listened to your perfect law, and your law highlights to us even more your majesty, how there is no evil within you, there is no unrighteousness in you. You are the all-holy God. And before you we are exposed by your law. And we confess too even that we do not know the full extent of our sin. The law uncovers us, but it is even worse than we may know or see. What man can know his evil heart or discern all that is within? Lord, we are before you as an open book. You see into every corner. You know our whole life. Our past is laid before you. Our secrets cannot be hid from you. And all of these together reveal that we need a Savior, that we need one through whom we may be forgiven, and one also who may cover us with his perfect obedience, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have given him, even to such as us. Your own Son has become like us, in wearing our nature, and in living in this world, in walking on this earth, and in being obedient to all of your commandments. How he delighted to do your will. And he was faithful, even unto death, yes, even unto the death of the cross. We marvel, Lord, at how low he came, how deeply he descended. and how fully he suffered to pay entirely for sin and for sinners. And it is through his blood, therefore his blood that was shed, that we draw near to you and seek the forgiveness that you so freely and fully give to all who look to you. So, Lord, he became like us that we might become like you, that we might turn from our sin, be washed and made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may begin to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in new obedience. And Lord, we seek also so to live from willful sins, from pride, from all unconscious sin. Lord, will you help us that we may turn again and again, and that we may live uprightly before you. Be so our rock and our redeemer. And grant that we may each one behold with unveiled face the glory of the Savior and be transformed into his image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Use this time that we have together in worship to renew our faith, to renew our zeal, to fill us with your Spirit. And we pray too for those among us who are presently still in darkness, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are not converted to you, Lord, that you would shine the light of your Spirit into their hearts today, that they would hear, that they would be roused, that they would be made alive and come forth into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek your blessing on us all, according to all our needs. And then, Lord, we have many needs. We pray for those whom we have mentioned. Will you continue to remember Hannah and Dan and bless the time of waiting for test results and for further insight and direction also from the doctors? Will you give, Lord, grace to be patient and peace also to guard their hearts and their minds? Continue to bless also the treatment that Monica Slingerland is receiving, and also that Betty Otten will be receiving. We pray, Lord, for your care for these women and for your blessing of them for both body and soul and their families and their loved ones, that they may continue to experience that you walk beside them, that you even carry them through the dark valleys of the shadow of death. We pray the same for Gail Neals from the Jordan Heritage Reformed Congregation. Lord, she has also received difficult news, and we pray that you may continue also to be with her as more details emerge and as treatment plan is drawn up and begun. We pray in your providence and in your goodness and mercy you might also heal her, and we pray that you may sustain her faith and strengthen her and sanctify her by means of this affliction, and also her husband, and that the ministry that you enable him to carry out may be with even greater anointing and greater power and for greater glory to your name. We pray for all among us and in our families whom we know are under care, that you may provide for them, that you may strengthen them. We pray for all those who are homebound, that you may bless them too and be with them. We pray for those, Lord, who are away, that you would watch over them and keep them when they are on vacation or when they are traveling for work or when other things take them away from us. Continue to unite us in the Holy Spirit and bless us together as congregation. We pray too about these last number of weeks where the winter has affected our daily routines. We pray for those who have to work outside in the cold and snow, that you may strengthen them and protect them day after day and week after week. We pray for the children and young people whose school routines have been disrupted quite a lot in the last number of weeks. And we ask, O Lord, that you may bless them and continue to watch over them and keep them. And when routines may start up again, hopefully this week, that they may be diligent and faithful. And bless the teachers too as they work to catch up and keep things moving on schedule. Lord, how these events of these past weeks have shown us again that we are not in charge, that our lives are not our own to run and to rule, but we are subject to many things and ultimately to You. So we pray that we would receive all things as coming from Your fatherly hand, and that we would be faithful day after day and week after week. We pray too that in due time You will send the spring. And as we long for the spring, Lord, may we look to Your faithfulness, and may we rejoice in Your goodness. Lord, we ask You to bless further this service and especially the ministry of Your word. So we have read Your word together, and it is a living word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce between soul and spirit and to divide between joints and marrow. We are all naked and exposed before You, and we pray that Your word will therefore address us, and may it also encourage us and comfort us, and may it challenge us and summon us and warn us even, should that be necessary. We pray for the all-powerful, anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit on preaching and on listening, so that together we may know ourselves to be before You, the living God, and that we may rejoice to hear Your words of grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn again in God's Word to Jude chapter 1, and we'll read once more our text, our main text for this service, verses 3 and 4. Jude 1, verses 3 and 4. Here Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, getting the mail these days is probably not like it used to be, where we might have a letter once a week, or maybe you'd have more than one letter, and you'd get that envelope, you'd bring it home, and you'd say to yourself, "What's this going to be about?" And you'd look forward to reading a letter from a friend or a family member updating you or informing you of something or inviting you to something. We live in a very different age communication-wise, and letters are becoming a thing of the past. But in the time of the Bible, in the time of the early church, letters were one of the ways that the leadership could communicate with the people of the Lord. And so we have also this epistle or this letter of Jude. And we wonder now, what's it about? What is Jude all about? And what's interesting is that the letter that he writes is not the letter that he first intended to write. Maybe you've had that before, that you've sat down to write to someone, let's say, a congratulatory note. You've heard about something happy in their life, and you start writing congratulations, and then suddenly you hear that same person has taken sick and is in great need. And so your congratulations turns into a letter of, "I hope you get well. I'm praying for your healing." Something of that was Jude's experience, because he tells us in verse 3 that he was planning to write a general letter about their common salvation. Maybe he was going to reflect for a while on the faith, some aspect of the faith, some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he was planning to write about the mercy, peace, and love of God that is multiplied to us in Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. But suddenly Jude found himself having to write another letter, a letter of exhortation, a letter of warning, a letter involving a summons. And the key statement, as you probably have picked up already, is in verse 3, where Jude says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." To contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the faith there is a reference to the good news of God in Jesus Christ. The whole gospel that is summarized in the person and work of the incarnate Son of God, as we may know it revealed to us in these pages of Holy Scripture. And this faith has been delivered to the saints. This faith has been entrusted to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is writing now to say, listen, you need to fight for that faith. You need to defend that faith. You need to preserve it. What was happening? Why was Jude having to write in this way? Well, somehow he had heard about some individuals sneaking into the congregation. And they were not good men. No, they were men that he describes as destined for judgment. They were men, in essence, who were ungodly men. And there were two issues, especially, that concerned Jude so much. One was that they corrupted the grace of the Lord, and the other was that they denied the Lord. They turned, Jude says, they turned grace into lewdness or uncleanness. And they rejected the Trinity and the Savior. And maybe they didn't do that outrightly, but they did it very practically, as we'll see in a few moments. And when Jude heard of this, in an instant, even as he had his pen, as it were, to paper, in an instant he perceived that his readers were in great danger. And so he interrupts his original letter. He suspends his original intention to write this new letter to say, beware, look out, defend the faith. Now verses 5 through 16 and even verse 19 really unpack all of the danger and the judgment that is threatening. And Jude, in a very masterful way, brings together history and imagery and prophecy. History, imagery, and prophecy all together to make this powerful and this timely point. We will not be able to hit every detail in this section. Some of it you'll have to look over yourselves later on and can be food for further meditation. We're going to use verses 3 and 4 as the lens through which we see verses 3 through 16 and even 19. And hopefully the main point will be very clear. What this letter and what this section reminds us at the outset is that the faith, Christianity, the gospel, is utterly serious. That we cannot afford just to have this at a fringe level in our life, discipleship and serving the Lord, that these things we can come and go with as we please. No, these things are to define us and they are to be guarded with great care and precision. The fact is, we face the same dangers. Ungodliness is ever present, threatening the church, and ungodly men can get in still. Well, they can not only get in, they can even rise up from within. Elsewhere, the Bible teaches that too. But all that means that to this day, and to the very end, Jude's call is ever relevant. Contend for the faith. All of which raises the question, even as we start this morning, is this contending spirit part of our emphasis as confessing Christians and as confessing Christian congregation? So many things need to be part of our emphasis, including developing godly character and the fruit of the Spirit and reaching out to the nations and so on, but also this aspect that we are those who contend earnestly for the faith. Do we see the relevance of this? And do we seek to live in obedience to this call? Our theme is contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. And this morning what I'd like to do is, with our text, take us through the what for of that. Why do we need to contend for the faith? And then next week, the Lord willing, looking at verses 20 to 23, we'll talk about what way we contend for the faith. So contending for the faith today is really about what for, and next Lord's Day, what way. So, if we talk about what for, then Jude is very clear, and we can develop it along a number of lines. Jude writes about how ungodly men are entering into the church. That's the first point. Ungodly men are entering into the church. Jude says in verse 4, they crept in unnoticed. That's very vivid language, isn't it? They didn't just walk in boldly and say, "Hello, we're ungodly teachers. Welcome us, please." No, they crept in. They came in sneakily. They came in on the sly. How'd they do that? Well, we don't know for sure. Maybe they were just all around nice people. Probably they were quite smart. No doubt they were able, at least a number of them, to talk very well. That there was a certain eloquence in the way they presented themselves and a persuasiveness. Long before the book How to Win Friends and Influence People was ever written, these individuals were practicing it. And they were doing it very successfully. Because somehow they had managed to make it through whatever membership tests there were, whatever doctrinal standards were upheld, they were able to sneak by those and become a part of the fellowship. So maybe the elders missed something in the doctrinal or membership interview. Or maybe the people, when they were applying for membership, they knew just how to phrase things or how to spin things. Or maybe they were so bold as to affirm their commitment all across the board, but with their fingers crossed, or simply bold-faced lying. Who knows exactly how they were able to do it? But suddenly this congregation, from Jude's perspective, had within it these ungodly individuals. And the very fact that Jude writes about this reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of guarding the gates well. That's not a popular thing nowadays in the world, for a church to say, well, we have standards for membership. And many churches are giving up altogether on standards, making no account of any membership whatsoever. But the Bible, from the outset of the Lord God calling a people and bounding a people with laws and regulations, reminds us that there are standards that His people need to meet. That there are doctrinal standards, that there are standards of knowledge and truth that we need to adhere to be allowed to be part of the fellowship of God's people. The fact is, the faith is made up of facts, of realities, of truths, of events that happened in history that are defined and that are specific, about which we need to be clear. And all of us should be able to state, at least in outline form, what the truth of God is. What the Bible teaches. In this respect, our confessions are, of course, very helpful, aren't they? The creeds, the three creeds, and also the three forms of unity, they serve to map out what the Bible teaches. And in becoming members of the church, we say, yes, these documents do convey, do summarize, do proclaim what is true. But Jude's writing here reminds us of the need to be thorough and to keep up to that high standard and to be unashamed of demanding and requiring an understanding and an acceptance and some ability to express even what God teaches, and above all, a commitment to the truth of the Word of God. And that just this note about men creeping in help to renew our own commitment. Our own commitment, no doubt, to learn. And then also to teach our youth and our children and the new generation. And our elders also to be very knowledgeable and discerning in the interviewing process of receiving members from outside and our own as they grow up and become full members of the church. If we are not careful in guarding the gates, ungodly men may well slip in. So this is what happened. This is what they did, these individuals. And what were they like? Well, Jude refers to them in many different ways. He calls them at one point dreamers. He refers to them as brute beasts. Elsewhere he says they are grumblers and they are sensual. So he has various ways to address and define these people. But the key word, and maybe you picked up on that, the key word is the word ungodly.
that these individuals had entered the church, they were ungodly people. Now, can there be a worse description than to be called ungodly? What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, it means to be unlike God. It means to be against God. And it means to be without God. When you are ungodly, you are not like God. You are in opposition to God, and you do not have God. And how wicked and evil that is. God is our maker, and God is our keeper. And what is more, how miserable to be ungodly. God alone is our life. There is no life apart from God. If we live without God, though we live in a way, we are in essence dead. And how scary, too, that will be. For the God whom we will not own and acknowledge is the God who calls everyone someday to appear before Him. These men, these individuals had come into the church, and they were ungodly men, unlike God, against God, and without God. You know the Bible is so different in terms of what it calls us to. It calls us to godliness. We are to pursue godliness. We are to train ourselves to be godly people. What does it mean to be godly? Well, it means to be devoted to God. It means to be believing in Jesus Christ and committed to God through Him and by the Spirit, committed in faith and hope and love. It means seeking to live out our life before God in pleasing God and seeking to resemble God's character in every sphere. No one is godly of himself, of course, or of herself. We are only godly through faith in the Savior. But godliness is the way to blessedness. And godliness needs to be the pursuit of us all through prayerful dependence on the Lord. It is so good when you have a godly spouse, or when you have godly parents, or godly friends and family. It is a blessing to have a godly church, godly leadership. How many of us can tell about this through our own experience, that we live in the sphere of godliness through the people that are around us, who are such a blessing to us with their godliness? Meanwhile, Jude's readers, Jude sees, they have ungodly people in their midst. And these ungodly people are radiating their ungodliness. Verse 19 really sums them up best of all. They do not have the Spirit. How do you want to be around people who do not have the Holy Spirit of God? If you are not animated by the Holy Spirit, you are animated by a worldly, sinful, devilish spirit. And these men had come into the church, and what were they saying? Well, as referred to earlier, they were saying two things, these ungodly people. They were saying, number one, look, we can sin freely. We are people of grace. See, they talked about grace. They promoted grace. They professed grace. But then they twisted grace. They said, in view of grace, in view of God forgiving all of our sin, we should feel free to sin without care, without conscience. And so they did. Verse 8 refers to what they were like. They defiled the flesh, Jude says, which simply means they gave themselves to sexual immorality and gross forms of sexual immorality, likely homosexuality. They rejected authority. We don't need to listen to anyone. We can be our own boss. We are the masters of our own soul. God has freed us to be all we can be, all on our own, independent of Him. Yes, and they spoke evil of dignitaries, which may mean angels or simply of spiritual things, spiritual realities. They were careless and loose in their talk, even blasphemous. Jude compares them to evil Cain and wicked Balaam, carnal Balaam, and divisive Korah, all figures, infamous figures in the Old Testament. So that's the one thing they did. They twisted grace. They used it as an opportunity to further their own lusts. And then the second thing was that they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in denial. Now, that does not mean they went out saying, listen, we don't believe there's a God. There are ministers that do that today. There are church people that do that today. But that's not what they were doing. No, not by their words they were denying God likely, but by their deeds, by their life. There may be a God. We profess a God, but we will live as if we are our own God. Jesus was no master to them, and they were no servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude saw these ungodly men in the church living in an ungodly way, supported through an ungodly theology. That's what Jude saw. And don't those same sorts of people continue to threaten the church today? If we think about the church at large, the church throughout the world, how often don't we hear of leadership involved in great sin? How often don't we hear of peoples, of congregations dwindling, of peoples, of confessing Christians being so light and loose in their living? And sometimes they can cloak it even in theological justification. We're grace people. We're not into holiness. The law is so Old Testament. We are free now. We can relax now. Why get so intense about serving God so zealously? Can't we just enjoy ourselves? And all of that's in order then to serve their own sinfulness, their own ungodliness. That's always how it goes, isn't it? When there are twists and turns in theology, when there are errors that come up in the church, so often it's in order to justify loose living, ungodly living, sinful living. Because I want to do that most of all. That's the sinful human heart. And if I can legitimize it with my theology, all the better. I can quiet my conscience and I can gain all kinds of followers. Well, that is what these men were doing, these ungodly people. They were gaining followers. And so we go to our second point, and notice how Jude writes about how they influence the church. These ungodly people, they don't just enter in, but they influence. For example, they can have a voice in the church. Verse 16 describes how these ungodly men were flattering people to gain advantage. They spoke with great swelling words, maybe very pompously, maybe very impressively. Likely a number of these people were leaders. Maybe they even made it into the eldership. And when they spoke, a number of people at least were so impressed. But Jude saw right through it. It was manipulation. It was flattery. They were seeking simply to become powerful. They wanted to gain control over the people so that they could lead them in the way of sin, so that they could serve their own sinful lusts. And Jude's warning reminds us here of how we need to watch people's words, don't we? Of course, we need to watch our own words. For every idle word, we will give account. But we also need to watch others' words. Some people speak truly, but some people speak very subtly, very cunningly. Some people are always walking around the truth. Maybe they say just enough truth to make us think they're telling the truth, but in reality, they're telling us lies. One of the Psalms writes about people like this who speak with words as smooth as butter, as if that should be so persuasive to us. They talk so well, but in reality, they are selling us a world of lies. Are we careful with what we listen to? Do we practice discernment with what we hear? Of course, we need to start in the very first place with this pulpit. And what comes from this pulpit? I need to be faithful in passing on to you the things of God. And you need to ensure, you need to check and ensure that I am faithful. But not just what comes from this pulpit. We live in a day of endless books and sermons available online and talk shows and podcasts. And opportunities abound, don't they, to grow and be instructed in so many ways. Wonderful as it is, are we also discerning with what we hear? Do we listen carefully? Do we have our ears tuned to the question, is this what God says? Is this true according to His word? We could also talk about music, including also Christian music. How powerful a medium music is, and that also makes it all the more reason for us to be so watchful and so careful. Are we hearing what is true, what is right, what is pure, what promotes the true gospel of Jesus Christ and true gospel living in every respect? We may think we are discerning, and no doubt we are, but Jude is reminding us of the ongoing importance of this Christian duty. Because ungodly people can have a place in the congregation, a voice in the church. They can even sit at the table of the church. Jude writes about that in verse 12. These spots, he writes, in your love feasts, which is probably a reference to a fellowship meal that climaxed with the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. But it simply means that these people, they had gotten so into the church that they were fully part of the church, that they came there to the table of the Lord. They remembered the death of the Lord, even while they were giving themselves to disobedience against the Lord. Really, the contrast couldn't be sharper, and Jude's language highlights that. These are spots, he says. These are stains in your love feasts. Can also be translated, maybe these are hidden reefs. So not just that they are defilements among you, but they are defilements with great danger. And meanwhile, these people, Jude sees, they're there without fear. It's like their conscience doesn't bother them. It's like they are so seared in their spirit that they can be brazenly ungodly in the midst of godliness. Of course I should be at the table. I belong to the table. I'm as much part of the table as anyone else. And yet their whole life spoke against it. And how could the church have gotten to this point? And how could they have embraced them? But it highlights how tricky and how slippery these people can be. Jude's most damning indictment is maybe there in verse 12 when he says they serve only themselves. And it reminds us of Ezekiel's warning of shepherds in the Old Testament. Shepherds who do not serve the sheep, but who serve the sheep only to gain advantage for themselves and to take care of themselves. When there are people, leaders and members of a congregation who are not out for the welfare of the congregation, that is a very dangerous thing. Indeed, such people are no blessing to the church. They've gotten in, they can have influence, but they end up confusing and corrupting the congregation. Maybe it would happen in Jude's time like this, that some people might start to wake up to what's going on and raise concerns. But others would be very upset by that because these new people are very, or these ungodly people are very nice or very, very well spoken or very popular. And so it wouldn't be long before there'd be a polarization. And the congregation would break into sides and cliques and groups and parties and fights. Really, how can a church survive when ungodliness is permitted to be present and to flourish and to influence a congregation? Indeed, how many churches are closing all around us in this world, or simply fracturing, or else utterly useless because of the permission of ungodliness to reign? And that brings us to our last main point, how Jude is highlighting these ungodly people. They haven't just gotten in, and they have a voice, they have an influence, but they also endanger the church. They endanger. This is ultimately why Jude writes. He sees the threat for what it is. And he sees it in terms, in the first place, of what is coming for these false people, these ungodly people. And how he makes that so clear again and again, that doom is their future. He writes in verse 4 about how they are marked out for condemnation. Marked out for condemnation. And then he highlights some examples from the Old Testament to say basically the same thing is coming to them. Like the Israelites who came out of Egypt but who didn't believe, they were destroyed. And like the angels before the fall, the fall of the angels, some of the angels who with Satan in their pride were lifted up and had to be thrown out of heaven, judged. And then he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and the great wickedness of the people of those cities and how they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. This is what is at stake, Jude understands. And so he says in verse 11, woe to them. Woe to these ungodly people. Can I remind you of what happened to Cain? He refers to Cain. Or what about Balaam? Or think of Korah and his rebellion and how the earth swallowed up him and those who followed him. God does not take lightly ungodliness in his church. And God is coming even to execute judgment. That's that whole prophecy of Enoch that Jude refers to in verse 14 and 15. We don't have that prophecy in Scripture. It's an extra biblical source, but the Jews knew of it, and Jude here takes it, and through the Holy Spirit's leading, this prophecy becomes part of Scripture. It fits with the whole line of Scripture. And it brings out how already in Enoch's day, Enoch, you know, that man who walked with God, Enoch, so many hundreds and thousands of years ago, saw already, in view of the wickedness of the world, God will someday come to judge all of this, to judge all of those who live in wickedness. Maybe most powerful of all is when Jude employs various images to describe these people. Verse 12 and 13, 12b, he uses four images altogether, and they kind of build to a climax. He speaks about how these people are like clouds without water. You know, in a dry summer, when you see the clouds and you hope for rain, you hope the land will be refreshed, but these clouds have no water. These clouds are an utter disappointment. These men bring no blessing. Then they are like late autumn trees, twice dead. Seems that Jude is trying to say these trees are utterly dead trees. They bring no fruit. No fruit to bear. Then they are like raging waves of the sea. Think here of how when it's so wild on the sea, on the lake, or wherever you go, and the water's dirty and gross, and who wants to swim in all of the scum and crud of the sea, as it's often left on the shore. That's what these men produce. Their legacy is nothing impressive. When we see it for what it is, we're disgusted. And then Jude gets to the climax. These men, he says, are like wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. How many of us have seen a comet or a shooting star? You know, they're a bright light for a moment, and then they're gone. And they're forever gone. And these men are at best a bright light for a moment, flashing and dazzling. Look at them! And then we never see them again. What unspeakable doom Jude foresees. Because God does not take lightly the abuse of power and privilege and his people. Be sure, is the word of the Old Testament, be sure your sin will find you out and God will bring every work into judgment. And Jesus himself said, I am coming in glory and power on the clouds of heaven. And all people will appear before him and everyone will give account of what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. So Jude says, these false teachers, these ungodly people, they're here, but they're going down. And the danger is, if you listen to them, if you're taken in by them, if you begin to follow them, see, ungodliness has a way of spreading like a poison and like a leaven, infiltrating and polluting and defiling and destroying and taking down altogether, if we're not discerning, if we're not careful. And our own hearts, we cannot trust in this respect. They so often work against us because there is something, a fifth columnist in our heart that likes sin. We live in days when we worry about persecution, and maybe rightly so. But Jude is reminding us that there's another danger besides persecution, a danger that's perhaps more threatening and even more frightening, the danger of ungodliness as it may be allowed into the church, as it may be allowed to reign in the church. Ungodliness unmortified may well lead to thoroughgoing ungodliness, and that may well lead to the end of the church, I mean this church, and may well mean the eternal end of us. You see, this is what Jude has in view, and is why he says, I'm writing to you to contend for the faith. You can't afford to sit back and say, someone else will figure it out. I can just sort of float on my way to heaven. I'm a believer and all's well, and nothing else matters. It doesn't work that way. That's not the Christian life. With all the intensity he can muster and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes and says, no, contend earnestly, because this is so serious. So this is the what for then of contending for the faith. Ungodly men entering into the church and having an influence in the church and endangering the church. As we finish up this morning, let me offer you two conclusions that hopefully help us to take this further. And the first one is maybe not what you'd expect. The first one is, let's make sure that we are not one of the ungodly in the church. And by that I mean, let's make sure that we are not those who are living in sin and not repenting. All of us sin, all of us come short. But there's a difference between sinning and living in sin. And let us make sure that we are not those who are living in sin and not repenting. If we are, what a curse we are to the church. Even if no one else knows, or so we think, no one else sees, maybe it's all secret, private ungodliness. Or maybe it is known, maybe some people know, and they're telling you, they're warning you. It could be you as baptized member only. It could be you as confessing member. How dangerous it is to live in ungodliness, in immorality, in rebellion, in blasphemy. Well, you might say, I don't do any of that. No, but where do you go on your computer or on your phone? Or what do you fantasize about in your mind? Or how do you speak to your parents or to your teachers or your employers? And how do you talk about the things of God? Respectfully or carelessly? See, it starts often with little things. It's a slide into ungodliness. What are we thinking about? What are we watching? What are we hearing? What are we saying? What are we doing? If we are living in sin and not repenting, we are living in ungodliness. And we are a curse to the church. At the same time, if that is who we are, then you know the good news of the gospel is that God saves the ungodly. Isn't that what we all need? Who's not convicted of some ungodliness? But then to hear that the good news is that God saves the ungodly, He justifies the ungodly. And that means we may go to Him with all of our ungodliness, with all of our sin and shortcomings, with all of our hard-heartedness even, and we may seek mercy. Isaiah said so many years ago, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for He will show mercy. He will abundantly pardon. And that's a point for all of us, isn't it? To hear and to hear again and to respond to as broken, as ungodly by nature. Let us make sure that we are not one of the ungodly, living still in sin and not repenting. And then secondly, let us commit to contending for the faith, earnestly so, intensely and constantly. Because Jude is issuing an exhortation, which is a direction, which comes from God ultimately. Meaning it's a point we are to hear and to keep. And as I said, more on the way to do that, we'll come to it next week. But already now, can we not say that to contend earnestly for the faith will at least include knowing the faith and loving the faith and living the faith and seeking to defend it and protect it? Well, all of it starts with a commitment, taking Jude's words seriously and the threat that he exposes seriously, and responding personally and corporately, saying, I and we will contend for the faith. Yes, on our watch, God helping us, on our watch, we will be pure and faithful. Amen.